بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا وإن الله لمع المحسنين. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد. Fighting spiritual complacency is our topic. Tonight is lecture number 2. Yesterday we introduced the topic as a problem in our communities. We mentioned that sometimes, because we are creatures of habits, that sometimes in our spiritual life as well, we fall into the trap of habitually worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we fall into a routine when it comes to our worship. And as we form that routine, we also in the process convince ourselves that this is the limitation I have inside of me. I cannot do any more than what I'm doing right now. And so not only do we convince ourselves that the amount that I do is enough, but like I said yesterday, the amount that I do is good enough also in the eyes of Allah. I do my wajibat, I come to the mosque, I do my best to raise my kids. And in the process, I become complacent. I become comfortable with the amount of iman that I have, and a thought, a motivation, this process to better yourself, to inch closer to Allah, to change up the game a little bit sometimes, all of that is lost within me. So we become complacent spiritually. And I mentioned that across these now 4 nights that I'm with you, inshallah, we'll look at fighting this complacency that exists in our spiritual realm. And as I promised yesterday, today we'll look at what causes that complacency. Tomorrow we'll look at the effects or the symptoms of that complacency so we're able to diagnose ourselves. Are we complacent or are we not complacent? And then on Sunday, inshallah, we'll look at the solutions, being Shabi Arba'in. We'll look at the possible solutions if we are, in fact, affected by complacency, Monday being the day of Arba'in. It becomes a very important discussion, especially if we understand Islam to be a deen of progression, which all of us do. We know that Islam constantly talks about movements. And the funny thing is, every other aspect of our life, we look to move forward beyond the status quo. Be it in our professional life, be it in our social life, be it in our physical life sometimes, how we look, how we dress, etc., etc. But yet when it comes to the deen, we've placed a box around ourselves, we've limited ourselves, and we simply live amongst those 4 walls. And that becomes a problem. Because as the time changes, as we get closer to the zuhur of our imam, the society will become more and more difficult to live in. And as society becomes more difficult, we have to up our game. We have to bring different assets and different tools to ensure that our faith is still concrete inside of us. Because if society will bring you one tool after one tool to pull you off the path, we have to counter that with tools to keep us on the path. That's why when we look at causes of complacency, there are many, the books tell us. But in the interest of time today, and let me say also, let me apologize to all of you for yesterday. I read a little bit long yesterday. I don't usually read an hour. I don't know why I chose my first speech at Bathurst to read an hour. For that, I apologize. I should have known better. It was a school night and a work night. I promise you, within, with Masayib included, 45 minutes tops, inshallah. If you're okay with that, send me a nice salawat ala Muhammad, ala Muhammad, please. So as we look at tonight's discussion, we look at 3 main causes of spiritual complacency. The first one is conformity. What I mean by that is this. Sometimes what we do within our communities, within our own families, within our own selves, we predefine what it means to be spiritual. We predefine the definition of taqwa. We predefine who a religious person is in our eyes. And we judge every single individual based on that predefinition already. If a person is a little bit lax, we say, oh, he needs a little bit of help or a boost up to reach that level. If he goes a little bit overboard, then we say, oh, he's a Taliban Muslim. He's a Shia Wahhabi. He's a Wahashi. All these mashallah creative names that we have nowadays. He becomes extreme. Provided he's in within that box that we have defined, not the deen, that we have defined, everything is okay. And so what ends up happening sometimes is that if we have a little bit of tawfiq to move forward, we have this fear inside of us to travel outside the box that our peers, our family, our society, our community has placed us in. So simply out of fear of being ostracized and isolated from the community or from our friends or from our family, we stay within our box. We pretty much go along with wherever the herd is going. The idea of breaking off against the herd and moving forward isn't an option for us, simply out of fear of being labeled something or out of fear of losing our friends, for example. Where if one individual, let's say, has lived his life accordingly for the past 30 years, and he has a spark, he has an awakening, either through a speech, either through a discussion, either through a trip, let's say, to Iraq, either ziyarat or hajj, all of a sudden he says, you know what, I want to break the monotony of my deen and move forward. Sometimes the people who don't support him are the closest ones around him. How many stories have we heard of people in the Hausa from different parts of the world, from London, from the US, from Canada, where these young individuals have to literally convince their parents, convince their family, take the abuse, take the insults, and still make it to the Hausa. Or a sister who wants to wear hijab, but her mother who doesn't wear hijab herself is trying to discourage her because then she'll feel like she's deficient in the deen. And so we end up being a slave to the conformity within our community and not the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so we become complacent. We simply have convinced ourselves the amount that I do is enough. If I go beyond that, my peers, my family, my children, my spouse, sometimes simply won't appreciate or support it. Or God forbid, they might isolate me because of it. And in the process, what we've done is we've created a church and state ideology inside of us. You know, we've heard of church and state outside, especially in the West. It's a big debate. It was, at least. Now, not so much. We've taken that ideology of separating lives. One portion of your life is the deen, and we've adopted that within our own lifestyle. We are one way 9 to 5. We are one way at home. We are one way with our spouse. We are one way with our friends. We are one way alone. We are one way in the mosque. And we don't see the idea that across all of these different lives that we live, the deen has to exist in every single portion of that life. Your deen and your piety should be there with your coworker Brian between 9 to 5, Monday to Friday. Your taqwa should be there behind closed doors when you are with your wife and your kids inside of your home. But how many times have we heard, unfortunately, that he is an angel inside the mosque and he is a tyrant at home? How many times have we been so forgiving and so tolerant and so patient with the mistakes of our co-workers, but equally that less patient when it comes to our own community members? How loving are we to complete strangers on the street if they bump into us? If that happens here, qayamat. We've taken the deen to be a portion of our life, not life itself. You've heard it 1,000 times, so have I. The deen of Islam is not a set of rules, guys. The deen of Islam is a life plan. You can choose to live it or choose not to live it. This idea of taking one portion of it and leaving the rest won't cut it. It's like a kid right now going, standing up and leaving this room and entering the room, leaving the room and entering the room, back and forth, no, I won't say anything, don't worry. But eventually, an uncle will grab you and say, look, Beta, either you're in the majlis or you're out of the majlis. The deen says the same thing. Either you're in the deen or you're not in the deen. If you're in the deen, you're in the deen wholeheartedly. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu istajibu lillahi wa lirasuli idha da'akum lima yuhyikum. وَعْلُمُ أَنَّ اللَّهَ يُحُولُ بَيْنَ مَرْئِ وَقَلْبِ وَأَنَّهُ إِلَيْهِ تُحْشَرُونَ Surah Anfal says, O you who believe, answer the call of Allah and your Rasul when they invite you, when they summon you. إِذَا دَعَاكُمْ Towards what? لِمَا يُحْيِيكُمْ Towards that which will bring you life. The path of Rasulullah is life. We have individuals that Amir al-Mu'mineen talks about that are walking corpses in this world, very much alive on the outside, dead on the inside. And then we have that example I often use, I love to use, of Dua Ahad, that morning dua that we recite that renews this bay'at to the Imam of our time. In there, there's a beautiful passage that I often read, that if death was to befall between me and the zuhur of the Imam, فَأَخْرِجْنِي مِنْ قَبْرِي مُعْتَزِرًا كَفَنِي شَاهِدًا سَيْفِي مُجَرِّدًا قَنَاتِي Look at the words of this person. He's dead. We buried him. تَلْقِين مَيَّتْ Everything. He's dead. He's saying, if that happens and the Imam comes, take me out of my grave. In the state that my libas is my kafan. In one hand is my sword. In one hand is my shield. Ready to defend the Imam of my time. That's not a man who took Islam to be a portion of the life. That's a man who took Islam to be his entire life and took that life into his grave as well. When we start to believe that Islam is only a portion of our life, complacency comes about, and that's when we start to conform to the norms of society. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. And sometimes the society outside our masjid dictates to us what we can or can't do. We're so afraid to let our beard go a little bit thicker. We're so afraid to start wearing hijab as sisters. We're so afraid to start talking about Palestine and Israel. We might think for a moment that I'm labeled as an Al-Qaeda member on my forehead. That we simply say, I'm okay the way I am. I don't want to go a little bit further. I'm worried about what my coworkers, what my neighbor, what my, I don't know, kids' teacher might think of me if I arrive on parent-teacher night with abaya on. So we have allowed conformity to feed our complacency. And the Deen of Islam came so all of you can represent an alternative lifestyle to this society. Not assimilation to the point where we have no idea where we begin and this society ends. I'm not saying to be hermits in a cave and be isolated. I'm saying live amongst them, no doubt, but there should be a distinction between you and everybody else. The first thing Amir al-Mu'mineen describes the Ahl al-Taqwa to be in Khutbah 193 of Khutbah al-Hammam in Nahj al-Balagha is that they are the Ahl al-Fadail. They are the people of distinction. The entire ummah could be one way, but pious individuals are another. And you can point them out right off the bat. So ask yourself, am I holding myself back out of fear of being ostracized, isolated? Am I worried about being labeled by my family, by my peers, by my community, by my coworkers? If that's the case, we have to rethink our relationship with our deen. And this is one of the causes of this problem that we have. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Cause number two. I'm going fast because it's already 8:30. I don't know where the time goes. Wallah, when you start. Cause number two. Insan, within its fitrat, sometimes I'm saying, hides from responsibility and hides from accountability, this hissim mas'uliyat that we need inside of us to tread the path of the deen, this sense of responsibility that we need, sometimes we run from. Because when you become responsible, part of the equation is to be accountable for your actions. The more amal I do, the more accountable I'm going to be. That's why the one thing the ulama of akhlaq have pounded and pounded inside of us is the importance of muhasabah, the importance of accountability. The reason why we fear accountability is because we have not yet practiced that inside of our own lives. The Prophet says what? Hasibu anfusakum qabla an tuhasibu. Account for yourselves before you are going to be accounted for. There will be accountability, no shak about it. Every single thing that we say in our mouth, every single thing that we write in an email, you'll be held accountable. And before you're in for a shock of a lifetime, begin that accountability process within you. And I'm not saying to write down everything and make it a daunting task. I'm saying at night, before you go to bed, when you're tossing and turning and you can't sleep, for a moment recap your day. What did I do wrong? What did I do right? Where can I applaud myself? Where can I challenge myself? Where can I ask Allah for an increase in my tawfiq? Where can I ask Allah for repentance for my mistakes? Do we do that? When you begin to do this idea of muhasabah, you'll understand how qaleel your amal are. How little your amal are. The amount that we do, I'm sorry to say, and I'm general, I know I'm being very general here, we're scratching the surface of piety. And a lot of us have defined a religious person to be somebody who prays five times a day. That's the bare minimum. Who fasts every day in the month of Ramadan. I hope so. There are levels beyond that that allow us to soar towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because our Holy Prophet has a very nice and somewhat a scary tradition when it comes to the accountability on the Day of Judgment. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. He says, لا تزول قدم عبد يوم القيامة حتى يسر على عن أربا. The feet of the servants of Allah will not shake on the Day of Judgment until they're asked four things. The very first one is enough for us for our discussion. عن أمره فيما أفناه. How did you live your life? How did you spend your days? Were you able to justify your life? Because what we've done is we've taken ibadat and worship to be those things that are ma'aruf, shudeh inside of our books. Meaning what? Those things that are known to us. Salat, sawm, khum, zakat, jihad, those are all ibadat. The idea of going to work, the idea of spending 1 hour talking to your wife when she waits for you all day to come home. That 1 hour could be ibadat. Playing with your child, coloring on her coloring book could be ibadat. Driving to your work could be ibadat. The Holy Prophet says, Abu Dharr, attach a niyat to everything that you do. Walking, talking, sleeping. So everything becomes for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then we start to live Islam. The first thing that will be asked that will make our feet shake, the Prophet says, is how did you spend your life in this world? Were you able to identify the fact that when you leave this world, you'll be known by your a'mal in this world, by those around you? You know, I mentioned the story in Al-Mahdi, I think in Masumin too. Sometimes the way that we try to remember who passed away is by those things that that marhum did the most in his world. Right? The two examples I often use is this one. There was a marhum in our community in Al-Mahdi. He passed away several years ago. And I'm trying to, this is a true story, I'm trying to explain to a younger kid who the uncle was that passed away. I gave him his name, I gave him, you know, his kids' names, where he sat, how he looked, everything. He couldn't figure it out. Finally, when he figured it out, he said, oh, Asad Bhai, the man who used to yell at us all the time. He passed away. I said, yes, he passed away. Meaning in the eyes of this young child, the khulasa, the summary of his entire 60, 70 plus years, was he was remembered by yelling and screaming at the kids. On the flip side, there's another story I have of another marhum who passes away. Again, I'm trying to explain to another child who passes away. This time he says, oh yes, yes, yes. This man used to read hadith-e-kisa in every majlis that I went. He was known to us as what? Hadith-e-kisa uncle. What a beautiful way to be remembered in this world. What a beautiful legacy you leave in this world. Kullu man alayha fan. Everything will perish. The only thing that will remain is what? Is the wajh of Allah, is the essence of Allah. You know, the example that often uses in our book is you take a drop of water and you can choose to make this drop of water last forever, or you can allow this drop of water to be fana, perish. If you drop that drop of water on a sidewalk, it will evaporate and gone. No remembrance of it, nothing. If you take that drop of water, you drop it in the ocean remains. The drop of water remains. Our amal are no different. We can choose to do the amal that we do, our deeds, to please those around us, to conform ourselves around those around us, our co-workers, our family, our community. In essence, doing everything for everybody else but Allah. And when we pass away, it'll evaporate, or we do it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah remains, our amal remain as well. Min umrihi fima afnahu. How did you spend your life in this world? The second one, min shababihi fima ablahu. Allahu Akbar, my youth in the audience. The translation of this one is not how did you spend your youth, how did you waste your youth away in your lifetime? The prime of your life is when you are a young youth. I know my youth are tired of hearing that. But the essence of worship can come with a very young heart. When that young heart is soft, not yet hearted, easily moldable towards whatever you want to mold towards. You look at any prophet's success across the entire globe and you see that those individuals that were the first to answer the call of any prophet were the young. And the imam is no different. You know, one point I want to make here, and I don't want to go over time. One point I want to make here. Those of you in this audience who are Sunday school teachers, those of you in this audience who perhaps teach your child at home about the imams. I was in the U.S. a while back. An 8-year-old child came up to me, and he asked me, Sayyid, can you tell me when the imam is coming? I need to know when the imam is coming. I said, why? He said, so I can begin to prepare for the scary event of the imam coming. He said, I don't want the imam to come, Sayyid. So I want to prepare myself for that. I said, why? He said, every single time I hear about the zuhur of the imam, I hear about some sword and chopping off the heads and blood in the streets of Medina and Mecca until the ankles. That to me is a very scary scene. I don't want the imam to come. I don't like war, I don't like dead bodies, I don't like blood. It's better that he is where he is. Small child, what does he know? When I asked him, where did you learn that from? He says, my Sunday school teacher taught me that. The first thing that the imam will do when he comes is start chopping off heads like he's some tyrant, na'udhu billah. Be careful of that. His mission will mirror the mission of the Holy Prophet. The Holy Prophet's first war against the kuffar didn't happen till 13, 14 years after he announced Islam. Because he spoke to the hearts of the youth. The youth came running towards him like a moth towards a flame. The imam will be no different. He'll speak to the youth of our time because their hearts are ready. And don't let that heart be trampled by anybody and everybody. Amir al-Mu'mineen says, stand at the gate of your heart and watch who comes in and who comes out. An shababihi fima ablahu. Where did you waste your youth away? Number three, an malihi min ayna aktasabu fima anfaqahu. Your mal, your wealth, first of all, where did you derive, or where did you gather it, where did you earn it from, and then more importantly, wafima anfaqahu, where did you spend it? Are you helping out everybody who comes to your door asking for money because mashallah you're successful, meanwhile your wife is wondering when she'll have her nafaqah? You're helping out, you're donating here, which is great. At the same time, your child is wondering, when will I have new boots, Baba, for winter time? Right? Your wife is saying, look, my sister's wedding is coming by. I have clothes that are 10 years old. Can I have one new suit for my sister's wedding? We huff and we puff and we sigh. And we reluctantly give her $50 for a suit. Is that how you spend your money in this world? And then number four, and the most important one, an hubbina ahlul bayti. What did you do with our love, the Prophet says? Were you a source of pride for us in this world? Or were you a source of embarrassment for this world? Did you use us, the Ahlul Bayt, to put up divisions and walls amongst the Shias? Or did you break down those walls for that love? Did you cry when we were shaheed and laugh when we were born and that's about it? Or did you emulate us, imitate us, follow us? Were we uswatun hasana for you or not? What did you do with the love of the Ahlul Bayt that you have inside of your heart? These all things require us to be accountable for our actions in this world before we are asked those questions in the Day of Judgment that the Prophet said will make our ground shake. And sometimes that accountability is what scares us. We become complacent. The more I do, the more I have to account for. Let's keep it simple, man. I do this amount, I can account for this amount. It scares us. One of the beautiful reasons why I've read that we fear death is because death is a mulaqat with yourself, they say. Is a meeting with yourself. I mentioned we have several lives in this world. Work life, social life, family life, individual life, mosque life. We also have different masks as well in this world, do we not? Put on that mask, come to mosque. Take off that mask, put another mask, go home. Take off that mask, put another mask, go to work. In the grave, when it's you and your kitab al-amal, all your masks are gone. It's you, it's your haqiqat, it's your asli, it's your essence that's staring you in the face, and that scares us. We don't want to face ourselves. It's so much easier to put on a mask, put on a facade, put on a front, blame the world for my actions. It's so much easier in the grave, you have no one to blame, because everything is written for you in the books. So what do? We fear death. It's a meeting with ourselves. All these things are easily solvable if we begin to account for our life in this world. As you increase your accountability, you increase your responsibility, and you break the chains of complacency. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So far, two causes of spiritual complacency. Number one is conformity. We conform to those around us. We let them define how much taqwa I should have. Number two is a fear of accountability, a fear of responsibility. Hisse mas'uliyat and muhasaba, two things that we are very, very lacking in as a community. The third and the final cause for tonight is a lack of balance in our life. Sometimes we want to do more, we simply don't have the time for it, the physical time for it. My biggest adjustment, I remember in the Hawza in Qom, was that I had all this time at my disposal. Time literally stopped in Qom. Sometimes I thought it was a 35-hour day sometimes. I had such an amount of time at my disposal, I didn't know what to do with it. I was so used to life here. Hustle, bustle, 9 to 5, mosque, you know, I don't know, golf classes, soccer classes, coaching this, swimming classes, you know, camps, et cetera, et cetera. There's no time for anything. And we end up living imbalanced lives, especially those of you who own your own business. Sometimes you completely and absolutely drown yourself in your business. In the process, your wife complains you're never home. Your kid complains they never see you. God complains you're never around. The community says, I don't see you anymore. You're completely exhausted, all that for an extra few bucks. The Quran says no. The Quran says, Surah Baqarah, وَكَذَٰلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَّةً. لتكونوا شهداء على الناس. We are the ones that created you as a middle nation. Some Mufassirin have said that that middle nation means what? A balanced nation. Down the middle. So why? So you can be witnesses amongst the people. So you can show them how a life can be lived. You can still have your 9-to-5. You can still have your mosque. You can still have a balanced family at home. And still have time for you to do your worship. You know, sometimes our worship, as I often say, is fussly. It's not usly. It's seasonal. It's not real. That so long as we are in Mashhad, we're one way. We are in Karbala, we're one way. Shabi Jummah, we're one way. Shabi Qadr, we're one way. Shabi Arba'een, we're another way. And we have these different seasons where now we elevate, and then when that season goes, we go as well. Right? In the month of Ramadan, mashallah, the first day, we don't shave our face. How can I shave, Sayyid, while I'm fasting? It'll break my fast. But the moment Mana Rizvi announces that tomorrow is Eid on the 29th day, because 30 days of Ramadan we can't handle. 29th day, the first thing we say, all right, we go for a razor and we get ready for our Salatul Eid tomorrow morning. And sometimes that fussly ibadat is so important for us to make us understand our capacity. I mentioned that yesterday. Just very quickly, the night of Qadr. We believe the night of Qadr is all about the Shab of the 23rd night. We have a marked on our calendar. We take off work based on that night. Shab-e Qadr has nothing to do with Shab-e Qadr and everything to do with the insan. Follow me here, and then we go towards Masaib. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does sometimes is He places accelerators on our path to show us, look, you become complacent, you become dormant, you slow down. Let me show you how amazing you can be, insan, by placing a night like Shab-e Qadr in front of you to show you that if you have the right time, the right mindset, the right ikhlas, the right niyat, your one night of amal can be 83 plus years. You're doing Shab-e Qadr. It's not about Shab-e Qadr. It's about what you do on Shab-e Qadr. It's about your capacity on the night of Qadr. You're able to write your destiny on that night. وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا لَيْلَةُ الْقَدْرِ. You don't understand what Shab-e Qadr is because you haven't understood your own capacity. Your ability to do amal that will last a lifetime is within you. Amir al-Mu'mineen says, don't think that you're a ma'muli existence. You're some normal creation. Inside of you is an alami akbar, a grand universe. But sometimes we allow, you know, the rat race of this Western lifestyle to get to us. And I've been there. I've been in corporate IBM. I was there. And I'm still trying to figure out some time schedule here. I'm not talking balancing only time management. I'm talking about the balance inside of your mindset as well. What are our priorities? There are people, mashallah, 3 o'clock in the morning on their BlackBerry doing business deals. And the wife is like, look, please, at least at night put the phone away. We have to learn to balance our lifestyle. Amir al-Mu'mineen says that a mu'min is neither lax or excessive. He's down the middle. The mission of the Ahlul Bayt was nothing but to bring balance in this world. Pick up their traditions. They scream balance. Amir al-Mu'mineen says, live for this world. You've heard it 1,000 times. As if you are to live for 100 years. At the same time, live for the Akhirat as if you were to die tomorrow. On one side, he says, insan, you are so azim, you are so great. On another side, like I said yesterday, you're a vessel of feces. Your ibtida, your beginning, is a drop of a najis fluid. On one side, he calls this dunya lower than a snot of an animal. In Nahj al-Balagha, in Hadith number 31, he says that this dunya is the mahallin nuzul of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is the place of Allah's wahi. It's where you gain heaven in this world. On one side, Imam Sadiq says that the amount of hope inside of a mu'min should be the exact same amount of fear inside of a mu'min's heart. And so on and so forth. It's all about balance. We don't believe in extremes. We believe in the idea of living a balanced life. And when you begin to tread the imbalanced life, you begin to say, I would love to do more when it comes to my worship. I simply can't fit it into my schedule. I'm not able to balance my day out. And yet during the month of Ramadan, mashallah, not only are you able to fast 15 hours a day and get up for Sahri and come to the masjid and read one juz of the Quran, you're able to work and go to school and do everything else you do outside of the month of Ramadan. And yet when it comes to after the month of Ramadan, those same things that you didn't have time for, now all of a sudden, miraculously, in the same 24-hour span, you're able to do everything. Allah gives us accelerators to show us. And the month of Ramadan, the nights of Qadr, and so on and so forth, are these accelerators. Accept them to be a sign of your capacity to break the monotony of complacency. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. When we talk about the days of Arba'een, there has to be a discussion on this relationship that sometimes we hear about and we read about between a brother and a sister. The beauty and the miracle nature of azadari is that if whatever gham and tragedy we go through on a personal note, we're able to take that tragedy and mix it with the gham of Hussein. If you lose a father, of course, you think about the heart of Imam Sajjad. If you lose a young son and the prime of his life, you think about Ali Akbar. For those of you who have lost infant child, you think about a six-month-old. For those who have lost brothers you are very close to, you think about Abul Fazl Abbas. Those of you who have lost uncles and aunts, you think about Hazrat Abbas and Bibi Zainab, so forth and so on. And those of you who have lost a sister or a brother, you think about that connection between Imam Hussein and Bibi Zainab. As one alim in Qum said, there are many things in this world that can be separated when they're joined. Zainab and Hussein are not one of them. In every tragedy that the Ahlul Bayt went through, be it the Prophet's demise, be it Amir al-Mu'mineen's shahadat, be it the difficult death of their mother, be it the poisoning of their brother, these two were there for each other. And there was never a moment where Imam Hussein didn't protect the dignity and the hurmat of Bibi Zainab. Whether or not this first day of this tragedy of Azadari began 28th of Rajab, when this qafila began to move away from Medina and began to leave Medina and they were preparing themselves for their journey, there came a time where Imam Hussein announces that please lower your head, the daughter of Fatima is about to make her way outside the home. This was the same Zainab that the neighbors of Imam Ali would say, Wallah, I never even heard the sound of his daughter, let alone look at her face. Where Amir al-Mu'mineen would wait on his way back from a journey into Kufa, would wait until the sun would set, so nobody would even for a moment lay their eyes on Bibi Zainab. Where he's telling Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein when he was struck with the sword, to tell my well-wishers to go back to their homes, the sounds of crying of Bibi Zainab could be heard by my ears, and I'm sure by their ears as well. And Imam Hussein saw that how much respect their father had for Zainab, and one by one, every step of the way, he maintained that respect. When she comes out of the house, there in front of her, Ali Akbar Abbas, Ono Muhammad and Hussein are there to mount her onto the horse. All of her lions and her soldiers and her brothers are there to mount her on their horse. There came a time where Bibi Zainab on the 11th of Muharram is mounting every woman and every child one by one onto the horse. And there came a time where the daughter of Fatima stood there by herself. And my heart tells me that her mind went to that day on 28th of Rajab in Medina, that the last time I mounted a horse, I had four of my brothers around me to mount me. Today I have nobody. There came a time where on Asr-i-Ashur, Imam Hussein said his khudafisi al-bida to everybody in the khaymagah and went towards the horse. It was at that moment where a voice could be heard, mahlan, mahlan, yabna Zahra. Slow down, slow down. The son of Zahra, he looks behind him. He sees Bibi Zainab in front of him. He says, what is it? She says, Bhaiya, my mother told me that when Hussein prepares himself for his battle on the day of Karbala, give him on my behalf my amanat. What is that amanat? She leans forward. She begins to unbutton the shirt of Abu Abdullah, exposing his chest. She leans forward. She kisses the chest of Abu Abdullah, kisses the neck of Abu Abdullah, kisses the forehead of Abu Abdullah. She said that Amma told me that tell Hussein that yes, I'm not there on the day of Ashura, but that chest where 10 horses will trample that body of my son, I want you to kiss that moment where Umar bin Saad announces that I want 10 volunteers to trample the body of Abu Abdullah. He had 10 volunteers change the hooves of their horses, and one by one they trampled the body of Abu Abdullah to the point where the last mal'oon, the 10th mal'oon, says, Wallah, when my horse went over the body of Hussein, I could hear the breaking of his ribs. I want you to kiss that chest and that neck that she kissed. I want him to know that when Shimr bin Duljoshan, Jalisu ala Sadr al-Hussein, when he's on the chest of my son Hussein, ready to sever that head with a dull knife, I'm there right beside him. And that forehead where everybody who didn't have any arrows or spears would throw rocks at Abu Abdullah. We'll throw anything and everything at Abu Abdullah. Whatever they had, I want you to kiss that forehead. And in one riwayat I read that after Bibi Zainab gave her amanat to Imam Hussein, Imam Hussein then turns around and says, Zainab, I equally have an amanat for you from our father Ali. He took her inside the khaymah. And he began to kiss the bazoo of Zainab and said that our father said that those are the same arms that will be tied with ropes. Tell her that her father, Mushkil Kusha, is right beside her during that difficult Bazar al-Sham journey. سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلُمُوا أَيَّ مِنْ مُنْقَلِبِينَ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept this qaleel ibadat, inshaAllah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to give us a tawfiq to understand how to spend our life in this world, inshallah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, within the hearts of our youth, to convert the pleasure of sin to the pleasure of worship, inshallah. We ask you, Allah, that so much injustice in the world, bloodshed wherever you see, the only solution that we see is the coming of the 12th Imam. We ask you, Allah, hasten that reappearance and allow us to be beside him during his mission, inshallah.